We turn this evening to the prophecy of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel chapter 1, and the whole of the passage will serve as our text, this one great revelation. We'll read a few words of chapter 2 as well. Ezekiel chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And what's going on here is that the Lord is calling this Ezekiel, who is the son of a priest, to be now also a prophet, like Samuel, you know, who was a priest and a prophet. This is his call to become a prophet, and his call has everything to do with the vision that he's given. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. This was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Everyone had four faces. Everyone had four wings. Their feet were straight feet, straight legs, really. And the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, a hoof. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. They had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another, that is, they touched one another. And they turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. It had been in the back of the head, of course. Thus were their faces, and their wings stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went, every one straight forward, whither the Spirit was to go, they went. And they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like the burning coals of fire and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, that lamps, you might as well say, as a furnace. It has to do with as a furnace that the father Abraham saw when God passed between the pieces of animals. He saw God as a burning furnace, a blast furnace, if you will. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as they beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces, the appearance of the wheels and the work was like unto the color of beryl. And they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was as it were the wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful. Their rings were full of eyes round about them four. The wheels had eyes in them. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the Spirit was to go, they went, thither was their Spirit to go. And the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the Spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. That is, when the angels, the cherubim, stood, then the wheels stood as well. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheel. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above, and under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Every one had two which covered on this side, every one had two which covered on that side their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the voice, as the noise of an host. When they stood, they let down their wings. There was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of the fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So we're talking here about a rainbow. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And now comes the call, you see. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. They are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them. Thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither afraid of their words. And then as you read in verse 7, thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear, whether they forbear. They are a most rebellious people. Thus far, the reading of the passage. It is our purpose, of course, to explain this passage, by which we mean to explain what it was that the prophet Ezekiel was given to see, and then the significance of what he saw, to what end he saw what he was given to see. What does this mean? Why did God want him to see it? And what word then was it to lead him to speak? And what truth was he to apply to the children of Israel in accordance with what he saw in this vision? He is called to be a prophet to those in exile, of course. We read here of the river Kibar. That's, of course, what runs through the nation that was known then as Babylon. And near the city of Babylon was where the exiles would end up, a settlement of the Jews. And he was to speak to these who were in exile, and words of warning. These are certainly words of warning, but not only words of warning, as we must see in the conclusion of the sermon. They are also meant to encourage, because amongst this rebellious people there is a remnant. And the prophet is to speak a word so the remnant would hear them properly and respond properly in the way of faith and repentance, and not despair, but to continue in the way of hope. But at the same time, of course, these are not simply words that we have in the scriptures that were to apply to Israel, to the Jews back then. These are words that are written because they are to apply to us as well. This is a word for the church of all ages, and in the 21st century also, words that are meant to be words of warning and to teach us concerning error and what errors there are, what chief error there is that leads to apostasy and to falling away and brings a people and a church, even denominations, if you will, in time under judgment. And so it's a revelation of what it is that we are to keep ourselves from. We are warned against, lest we likewise could fall, you know, under judgment and condemnation. But a word for the church of all ages, for the word of the for the 21st century as well. And that means for us as Protestant Reformed churches also, words of warning and words of encouragement. Words that will be amplified in another book with which the whole of the scriptures conclude, the book of the Revelation. You read the book of the Revelation after you have read the book of Ezekiel, and you will find that the Apostle John was well familiar with the book of Ezekiel, to say nothing of Daniel and Zechariah as well, because they are the words of the Holy Spirit, of course, and the same Spirit that inspired Ezekiel and led him to write these words down will lead the Apostle John to read, let down the words of the book of the Revelation, which is also, as you well know, a book that speaks of coming judgment and the certainty of coming judgment, words of warning, but for the church of Christ also words of encouragement. So we turn to this Revelation and this chapter under the theme, called to confront the church with the holy God, the God of holiness, if you will, the awe-inspiring vision, making plain the character of the God to be proclaimed, and in the interest of a twofold effect, but especially that last point, especially I want to emphasize encouragement, warning, that will be in some ways through the whole of the first two points, but also not to forget that there is to be even found in this passage, which is somewhat ominous when you consider it, words of encouragement. As we said, Ezekiel was called to be a prophet to those who were in exile, and I am not going to say post-destruction of Jerusalem. He would prophesy post-destruction of Jerusalem, but when he is called to be prophet here, Jerusalem has not yet been destroyed. There were more than one segment of the Jews taken by Nebuchadnezzar as exiles into Babylon. There is the last group, which would number in the tens and hundreds of thousands following the destruction of Jerusalem. But prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, there were also a couple of groups of Jews taken into exile as Nebuchadnezzar had to deal with certain obstinate and foolish sons of God-fearing Josiah who had been killed in battle by the Egyptians, if you know your Bible history. And he has sons, and three of them would be kings following his death. One of them under the power and rule of Egypt as a servant of Egypt, and in that one failed Egypt, they removed him. But Babylon came on the scene soon after that and took over, just pushed Babylon, Egypt back into her own land, and then became the dominant force over the promised land, over the whole of the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea, and that includes, of course, Canaan, Palestine, if you will, and Jerusalem. And they became a tributary to Babylon, and Babylon was willing to let them survive as long as they were willing to pay the tribute. But you had these foolish sons of Josiah, who were from the line of David, who would be persuaded by other princes and so on, Oben, let's stop paying the tribute, angering Nebuchadnezzar, of course, and on a number of occasions he came down with his armies and would take a number of them into exiles with the warning. And if you try this once more, these are as hostages whom I may slay at my will, and if you provoke me further than that, you will be demolished and destroyed without mercy. And that day, you understand, is coming. So Ezekiel is numbered with those of one of the earlier groups that has been taken into exile as a kind of hostage, just like Daniel and his three friends. And it's probable that Ezekiel was numbered with the royal seed and various noblemen who were taken, sons of noblemen who were taken to Babylon at the time of Daniel and his three friends, in the sense of being of hostages. And if you do not pay your tribute, we may take these sons of yours, Daniel's three friends and all the rest, and Ezekiel and so on, sons of the noble, and just simply execute them. Now, Babylon didn't do that, but that was the threat. And there comes a time when Babylon will be provoked beyond measure, and the destruction and demolition of Jerusalem will occur. That does not occur until what you read in the Ezekiel 33. It's not until Ezekiel 33 that you read verse 21, and it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity. Notice, he's speaking for the exiles, the early group of exiles numbered in the thousands, not in the hundreds of thousands, in the thousands, in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten. Literally, it is leveled. It is demolished, implying there's not a stone left upon a stone. And no, the temple does not stand either. It has been demolished, destroyed, and it's one burning heap of rubble. And you read that until he came to me in the morning, I was dumb. They were struck with a dumbness when the news came. Jerusalem with the palace and the temple and the Ark of the Covenant exists no more. It's prior to that Ezekiel, in the land of captivity, is called to be a prophet. He's called in the 5th day of the month, which is the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. If you know your Bible history, you'll know that Nebuchadnezzar came and took this Jehoiachin, who was a boy king, who happened to be the grandson of Josiah, but he didn't have the power, of course, and authority to rule. His uncles were doing it for him and using him. So he takes this young Jehoiachin into captivity along with Daniel's three friends and Ezekiel, and that's the 5th year. So in the 5th year of that captivity, the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel the priest. Now, you will notice that the passage opens with the words, it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month. That's when Ezekiel is 30 years old. He goes into captivity when he's 25 years old. When he's 30 years old, he is among the captives and he sees the visions of God. So at the age of 30, he's called to be a prophet in addition to being this priest. And when he's called to be the prophet, it's the 5th year of the captivity of this early group of exiles. And then he gets this vision, and this is some 6 to 7 years, you understand, prior to the destruction and the demolishing of Jerusalem. Now, I keep emphasizing that coming demolishing and destruction of Jerusalem, because that was what the Jews in exile refused to believe. And in fact, that's what the inhabitants of Jerusalem refused to believe, even though Jeremiah the prophet said, the days are coming. If you don't listen to King Nebuchadnezzar and pay the tribute, you're going to be demolished and destroyed. And it has to do not simply with not your paying tribute, but the judgment of God upon your idolatry is going to come. Understand what kind of idolatry they're guilty of. Oh, we worship God, we worship God, we worship God. But also, we have some idols, and we'll worship both of them. We'll give God some attention and the idols attention. God should be satisfied with that. Just partial attention, should he not? Isn't that Jehovah God? Throw a few coins his way, throw a few sacrifices his way, and then chase your idols as well. He puts up with both and, does he not? Of course he doesn't. You know very well. It's, you worship me and me alone. I am a jealous God. Visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Exclusive, but they didn't want exclusive. They wanted what you call inclusive, the rage of the day amongst apostate Christianity. Jehovah God, and also will make reference to these other religions as being possible proper religions too. It just matters into what religion you have been born. We must accommodate and be acceptable of all these things, must we not? Contrary, of course, to I am Jehovah God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The exclusiveness of the worship of God, which the inhabitants of Jerusalem didn't want to follow. A little worship of God along with paying homage to these other gods as well. And Jeremiah saying, you continue in this way and judgment is going to fall. Ezekiel having to bring the same word, and the Jews as a nation refusing to believe that, that God could possibly destroy Jerusalem. After all, who would worship him anymore? What would happen to the temple? He needs us, does he not? And after all, he's made promises. He can't simply cast us off, can he? And bring us under judgment. The children of God, the children of God, the children of God. Are we? They didn't understand, you see, the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of the sins of which they were guilty. And they didn't understand the seriousness of the sin of which they were guilty because they didn't understand the true character of Jehovah God. They hadn't been confronted enough, if you will, by the true character of Jehovah God. And when they were confronted by it, they refused to believe it. In other words, they didn't understand properly what we call the holiness of God, the purity of God. I am a jealous God, requiring exclusive worship, and how serious I take sin and iniquity and a simply ignoring of my word. Something, beloved, we must remember. The God of holiness is also then a God of wrath and displeasure, and there is that which displeases him, and when he is displeased, there is a breaking out. And we must never think, oh, the Lord needs us. The Lord could never judge us that way. We are perhaps a product from churches as if he needs us. No, beloved, he doesn't need us. He may use us. But if any church or denomination thinks that they are beyond the judgment and the displeasure of God, they are much, and we would be much, mistaken. We must understand who he is and what he requires and what provokes him to anger and indignation. And what provokes him especially is those who claim to be of his name, but they want both and Jehovah God and other things as well, other means of worship and paying homage to others as well. No, I am the Holy One. And no one is beyond judgment and condemnation, if not upon themselves, because they are elect, yet in their generations, our generations, we must pay heed. And so, beloved, this vision of Ezekiel, which is, as we have said, to be a revelation of just who Jehovah God is as set forth by these creatures that come from the north. You have this vision that comes in four stages, or three stages. The first stage is found in verse 4. He's in a vision, so he goes in a trance. And what he sees then is what represents reality. Whether this is actual reality or not, I suppose, can be disputed. But what represents reality. And when he's standing in the land of the exiles, but in the vision, it's as he is on the walls of Jerusalem, you see. And he's seeing something come from the north, a whirlwind. You might say a tornado, not just a small tornado. You must imagine like one coming across the plains of Kansas, F5 or so. That's a mile or two wide, and it comes almost like a living beast as it fills the sky. A great cloud, fire enfolding. That means it's whirling about, and he hears the thunder. He sees the lightning, he hears the thunder, and the ground begins to shake under his feet. And out of the midst of thereof is the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire coming from the north. And beloved, when something comes from the north in the Old Testament, that invariably had to do, you see, with judgments and the judgments of God coming, just as you read in Jeremiah that he sees this in his first chapter, and he sees something coming from the north. Out of the north, an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. And that's where the Assyrians came. They came from the north. That's where the Syrians came from. They came from the north. And that's where Babylon came from. They came from the north. Nonetheless, what we must understand is that what this vision is driving home is to disabuse Israel from the thought that the greatest threat to them was Babylon. The greatest threat, beloved, to those who go apostate is not Babylon. The Lord may use Babylon, but it's not Babylon. The greatest threat to us, beloved, is not the Islamic religion or China or Soviet Union. Not even Antichrist. Not even Satan. The most dangerous being, beloved, in the whole of the universe is Jehovah God. He's the one whom we must fear above all other beings. If you are not right with God, it doesn't matter in the end what Satan thinks, or Russia thinks, or the threat of the Islamic world, or anything else. It's what Jehovah God thinks. Are you right with Jehovah God? Because if you are not right with Jehovah God, you can have Antichrist, Satan, and the United States, and China, and the Soviet Union, or Russia, all on your side, and still, guess what? You're still in a perishing way. But if you are right with Jehovah God, in the end, it doesn't matter in the end, really, does it? About the Islamic religion and the Antichrist even, or Satan. If you are right with Jehovah God, one can withstand these evils and be under His protecting care. The most dangerous being, beloved, in the universe is Jehovah God and His power in His glory and His holiness. And that is who is coming from the north. He may use Babylon, but it's not Babylon. It's only Babylon according to the will of Jehovah God, who's been given the right and the ability to do these things. So as the prophet sees, he sees something coming from the north, and they're thinking, oh, the greatest threat to us is Babylon. And Ezekiel says, no, the greatest threat to us as a people is not Babylon. The greatest threat to us is Jehovah God and what Jehovah God thinks of us when all is said and done. And then you come to the second stage of the vision, which begins in verse 5, and we'll run through verse 14. So you have the likeness of these four living creatures, And they had the likeness of a man with four faces and four wings and these legs that are straight. What he sees, beloved, are what in Scripture are called cherubim. And these are not the last time they're going to see, Ezekiel is going to say, see cherubim. They're not called cherubim right here in this passage, but in chapter 10 they are. In chapter 10, you read that he has another vision, and in verse 8, there appeared in the cherubims the form of a man's hand under their wings. The glory went up from the cherub, we read. And there was the wings, and then they are described in verse 14 with four faces again. The face of a cherub, the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an eagle. The cherubims were lifted up. And by the way, what he sees in that chapter is the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. And once the glory of the Lord departs from the temple, Jerusalem is wide open to Nebuchadnezzar and his armies and complete destruction, so that they can even go into the temple, you see, because the glory and the holiness of the Lord is not there. Not to destroy them. If the glory and the holiness of the Lord were there, the Babylonians came, they would have been destroyed as by a nuclear reactor. But he has lifted his glory and holiness from the temple in judgment, and now they are wide open, vulnerable to the assault of Babylon and being completely destroyed, even to the taking of the Ark of the Covenant, because his glory is not there, his holiness is not there anymore. But he describes there these cherubim again. And these are four who have the likeness of a man, that is, with a head and a torso of a man. And he even had hands, arms, we read, under their wings. But of course, they're more than just men. They are cherubim. They are a certain kind of angels. And each had one head, but each head had four faces. The face of a man looking from the torso, but then the face of a lion looking from the right, and the face of an ox looking to the left, and the face of an eagle looking backwards. And they were in the shape of a cube, you see. That's why it speaks of their wings touching. They come, he sees them as the dust clears and so on, and these are huge, and the storm is ominous, and these beings are dreadful because they glow with a light, almost like they're from the presence of God, and they're like glowing with a radiation, you know, like Moses came from the presence of God and his face radiated, and he said, cover your face, Moses, we can't stand to look at it. So they come from the presence of God, these cherubim, and they glow with the holiness of God, like with radiation, they're radiating light, white hot. And they're standing with their wings touching. There are wings, two wings that cover the body of each one, but they each have two other wings that are lifted up, and they're standing in the form of a cube, so that the face of a man looks outward, but they are seeing everything about them, you see, with the face of a man and of a lion, of an ox, and an eagle. And they represent then the God of all creation. The face of a man having to do with wisdom, representing wisdom. And then you think of a lion with his majesty, and an ox with his strength, and an eagle with its fierceness. But the Lord of all creation, represented by these cherubim figures. And their wings stretched upward, two of them from each of the beings, and they're standing in this cube. And it says they turned not when they went. That is, they didn't have to turn their bodies, because while the one their face saw what was ahead of them, the other side of their face saw what was on the side of them. They come to see, to observe, you see, and to assess, and to judge. And then according to their judgment and assessment, as they will pounce upon the inhabitants, assess, is this one to live, or is this one to die? And there was no escape. And that there's no escape from these beings as they come to judge and assess is from the continuation of the vision, when it says that they were upon this platform that had wheels. That's what you pick up in verse 15. They're really on what we might call a chariot. They're standing. But they're not standing on the ground. They are being conveyed by this chariot, this platform. And on the corner of the four corners are these wheels. And these wheels are the color of beryl, and they have one likeness. And there's a wheel in the middle of the wheel. Now, that sometimes is called mysterious, wheels within wheels, as the common phrase goes, something that is mysterious. What does it mean they have wheels within wheels? Well, beloved, and it says they turn on. It doesn't mean they weren't rotating. These wheels were rotating, but the wheels were within wheels wasn't a large wheel and a small wheel. It meant that you had on each corner two wheels, and they were perpendicular to each other. So that one wheel rotated this way or this way, and the other wheel would rotate this way or that way. They turn not. Doesn't mean they weren't rotating, but it meant that this platform, this chariot upon which these cherubim stood, wasn't like a chariot of old being pulled by horses, which then would have to turn the wheels, and that was part of the weakness of chariots back then. They could come straight at you, as Alexander the Great knew, and then his soldiers could jump aside, and the chariots would go by you, and then they'd have to slowly turn back around, so they weren't very efficient. And you could shoot at them as they went by you. And then they'd have to wheel around to come at you again. But this is a chariot that doesn't have horses. No, it has wheels within wheels, so it can go straight or it can go sideways. And what governed them is, it says, the spirit, which means the mind. The minds of these cherubim govern the motion of this chariot under them. What they are, beloved, is killing machines with tremendous efficiency. There was no escape. They didn't go by you. If they saw you, they simply moved sideways. Or they went forward. Or they went backwards. They were upon you like lightning, it says. Quick as lightning. Quick as thought. No, there is no escaping, you see. When the Lord sends these cherubim to assess and to determine, live or die, that's what they will accomplish. The will of the Lord. As they went upon their chariots. It says they had straight feet. But that simply means that from the waist down, they had the legs of an ox, a bull. And if you know anything about a bull, when it's angry, it can move with speed and with power, with the hooves that would trample you over, you see. There's no escape. They can move as quick as thought, and their chariot conveying them. And when the chariot came upon you, one was off and had you in his hands to look you over. Do you live or do you die? Are you right with God? Are you one of his own, or are you not? Are you one who serves the Lord God alone, or do you seek to serve God and something else as well? Engage, in other words, in idol worship. And so you have the creatures sent from the presence of God, these cherubim. That's the second stage, as they are upon this chariot, which has wheels that are rotating within wheels, a wheel perpendicular to another wheel, either to move according to the speed of the mind, you see, to judge and to assess. And then verse 22 is the third stage of the vision. There is the likeness of a firmament over the heads of the living creatures. And that simply means a platform. The wings are up at first, and Ezekiel doesn't see this. And they come upon him, and he looks upon them, and he sees them move this way and that way. And then they stand before him, and the wings that were up are let down. And as soon as they let their wings down, he realizes they are conveying above them a platform. And it says crystal. In other words, he can see through the platform. Let us say these creatures loomed up above him 12 to 15 feet. They're huge, much larger than Ezekiel. He's looking up at them, and then over their head is this platform, and it's crystal, so it's like glass. He can see through it, see? And he sees on that platform is a throne. He hears their wings, the voice of the Almighty, and then a voice from the firmament, the platform that was over their heads. They let down their wings, 25. And then he sees the likeness of a throne in verse 26 as the appearance of a sapphire stone, color of blue, we would say. On the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of the Son of Man. of a man, and we might say that he's as the son of man as well. And what you have here, beloved, is really an Old Testament appearance of the Son of Man, of Christ as the head of the church. That's what Calvin himself concedes. So it's a prophecy in some ways of the coming of the Messiah, you see. Sons of David, of Josiah, have not been kings that have saved Israel from destruction, from their enemies. The sons of David that lived then were those who simply furthered them in their sins and their foolishness. There must come another. And here's the prophecy of the coming of this other, from many ways, this Son of Man who's on this throne. I saw as the color of amber, the appearance of fire in verse 27, and his loins upward, and the appearance of his loins downwards, the appearance of one with brightness. So he sees him as he's glowing also. He comes from the presence of God, and he is also glowing as a light. And Calvin says, I willingly embrace the opinion of the ancient fathers who say that this is the prelude to the mystery of which the Apostle Paul magnifies when he explains in 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness, that is, of the true religion. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. And he sees here then this Christ, who is the Son of God, of course, and God manifest in the flesh, the one the Apostle John speaks of. We beheld him, you know, in his glory, full of grace and truth. This Christ, beloved. And it's striking that in Hebrews, in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John is given to see this Christ. When he's in the gospel record, he comes as a man, as one who is a carpenter's son, if you will, in the flesh. And he's the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But then he dies, he arises, and he ascends into glory. And when he appears to John, of course, the Apostle John, he comes from the glory of the right hand of God in his appointed place with full authority. And you recall that vision in chapter 1, he hears this voice behind him, and he turns, and there's one like to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment, a golden girdle, hairs were white like wool as snow, his eyes the flame of fire, feet like the fine brass, they burned in a furnace, his voice is the sound of many waters. That's the Christ. And when he sees this Jesus, whom he knew, he falls down as dead, and then Christ Jesus picks him up and says, you need not be, fear not, I am the first and the last, and now I'm going to give you visions as well. In some ways, the Apostle John is the Ezekiel of the New Testament, furthering the prophecy of Ezekiel that we find here in chapter 1. But that's the same Christ, as Ezekiel sees him already in this Old Testament. He is one who is as the likeness he has from his loins and so on, as the appearance of fire and brightness. That's the Lord Christ, beloved, in his glory and in his power as he has ascended up on high and rules over the New Testament age and is coming. Is he not coming? Coming in what? Judgment or salvation? It's not either or, is it? It's both and. He's coming in judgment. But he's coming in judgment unto salvation and the purpose of salvation. And of that, beloved, this vision to Ezekiel is also a picture. As we read also, there is with this appearance of the Christ, this rainbow. And we'll touch on that in the last point of the sermon. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And I fell upon my face and I heard the voice of one speak. So he comes in the glory and the holiness of these cherubim in overwhelming power, if you will, and majesty. And now he calls Ezekiel to become this prophet and what it is that he is to speak. You'll notice that I entitled the sermon, Called to Confront the Church with the Holy God. Ezekiel called to confront the church with the holiness of God and the holy God. I could have, I suppose, simply said, confronted by the holy God. But that's not completely accurate. Because it's not here, first of all, the church, the Jews who lived in exile, who saw this vision. It's Ezekiel who sees this vision. And he is called then, once he has been confronted by the holy God, to confront the church, the exiles, with the holiness of God, the majesty of God, this vision he has seen. See, he himself has to be confronted by the holiness of God in order to confront the church with the holiness of God. That's the point. They don't see the vision. He sees the vision, just like the Apostle John sees the vision of the Revelation and then conveys that to the church and conveys that to us. But the point is, beloved, for Ezekiel to function properly as a proper prophet to the church on earth and the remnant amongst the exiles, he himself has to have been confronted by the holiness of God. He cannot function properly as a prophet if he himself has not been confronted by the holiness of God. And himself having been confronted by the holiness of God, then he can properly speak to the nation and to the remnant. The holiness of God, as I have said, looms large. It simply dominates the whole of the passage, fire and so on. That always ties in with holiness, doesn't it? Holiness that has to do with purity. God consecrated to purity, holiness, and against all sin, all corruption, all defilement. He is as a fire. That's why we usually use the symbol of fire in connection with holiness, because it burns against defilement and corruption. And will leave only that which is pure and right and what we call holy without any impurity. And so this majesty of God, but that great attribute of holiness, which holiness will characterize all of his attributes. He's a God of love, but it's a holy love and a love for holiness. Mercy, but it's a holy mercy. And so the attributes are always in the service of this holiness and maintaining his holiness and his purity over against corruption and defilement and against sin itself. And that, you understand, is what the church on earth must understand, this holiness of God, to which we also are called, are we not? Be ye holy, for I am holy, as you find in 1 Peter. But it's a day and age in which we live that they're not interested in the holiness of God, are they? They want to talk about the love of God, but love of God apart from holiness. And love apart from holiness, beloved, means you approve of everything, as we said this morning. There's nothing that you need to disapprove, because nothing is really considered that serious when it comes to be sin defiled. It's just a different perspective. And you have your perspective towards what is right, and another may have his perspective towards what is right. And as Christians, we must be those who approve of it all and say, can't we just get along? We'll call that love. We just get along and we tolerate all and we don't refute we refrain from rebuke and reproof and all of the rest, because love means just approval. No, beloved, love does not simply mean approval. It's the holiness of love. What we love is that which is holy and right and true, and there is that must be disapproved of and rebuked, as we said this morning, and dismissed and even condemned. And you understand that is what this prophet Ezekiel must bring to the attention of the Israel to whom he is to bring the word, the character of God, and the call to holiness, which is either or, not both and a commitment to godliness itself. So important, beloved, if a people in the end will see their need for what? For covering. Until a man, a woman sees the seriousness of sin and corruption within self, what need we have of a covering? And especially a covering such as the blood of Christ and the blood of Christ alone and the great atonement. What we have done is not that serious. We may like Cain simply bring a gift from the works of our hands. We'll balance it out with some good that we have done, shall we not? And certainly that will be acceptable to God, will it not? Beloved, it will not. If you are going to do the church a service and be of use to the church, then you must confront the people of God and those who listen with who God is in His majesty and His glory. And why to ignore His word or transgress His word is so serious, and why you and I need a covering, because if we don't have a covering, these cherubim will find us. They will examine. They will find one wanting, and one will be under condemnation and ready for judgment and not salvation. And so a man will do service to the church that he himself must have been confronted by the truth of God. He knows the truth of God, who God is in His holiness. And he comes from the presence of God, as it were, having studied during the week the Word of God, and says, "Now I confront you by the truth of Jehovah God, who He is in His character, in His sovereignty, in His power, in His majesty, in His glory, in His holiness. And now, if we're going to worship Him, let us do so in the beauty of holiness and seek cleansing and washing and a covering." And beloved, that's love. That's true love. That wakes the people up to their need and why it's only provided by God and by grace. John the Baptist, in many ways Ezekiel is a forerunner of John the Baptist. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. Remember that? And then he spoke, I baptize you with water. He shall come with the Holy Ghost and with fire. A burning, a purging, you see. The purging that He alone can provide. And so many a servant of the Lord has been of such a nature. We can mention big names, you know. You can mention Luther, obviously one who was confronted by, who himself was confronted as he read the Scriptures by the true character of God and the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. And our paltry so-called good works will never merit anything with this God. We need a righteousness that comes from Christ and Christ alone if we will be spared, and it will be a covering. John Calvin, and the list goes on, but not just the big names. Many a pastor, many a preacher confronted himself by who Jehovah God is in truth. And knowing this Jehovah God in truth, speaking it, preaching it to the people of God, so that you might know the God concerning who has ordained me, if you will, and called me to the gospel ministry. I'm confident you have such a pastor yourself, and then a benefit to the church of Christ as Ezekiel was. There's been many a pretender, beloved, who's been in the pulpit, who doesn't know the true character of God. In the end, because they don't know the true character of God, they cannot serve the Lord, if you will, unto repentance and true conversion and a turning and a seeking of the covering that is in Christ and Christ alone. And so Ezekiel called to be a prophet and to confront them with this truth, as we read, of the glory of the Lord and His holiness. But then, beloved, what goes up from the remnant is we are doomed. We might as well despair. Destruction of Jerusalem is coming. Who shall stand? Nothing will be left. What hope have we? Especially when they heard the news, as we said later in the prophecy, Jerusalem has been destroyed. There is no more temple. There is no more altar burnt offering. There is no more Ark of the Covenant. Has God forgotten to be kind? Has He disowned us? We're going to perish in exile. There's nothing to return to, you see. And the prophet had to be used by God not only to bring to their senses that there's a need for confession and repentance and seeking covering in the blood, but that there was hope yet. and the love, that hope is also embedded in this passage, in this revelation that doesn't so much dominate. The holiness does. So people may be confronted by, yes, judgment is coming, and we are worthy of judgment. But nonetheless, woven into the passage is hope, a gospel as well. Remember, beloved, this is warning. The Lord gives a warning. That's a mercy. If He did not intend to save any of them, why give a warning? Just come like a tsunami, you know, out of the deep. While they're on the beach drinking their margarita and thinking all is well, and suddenly this huge wave, and they don't have time even to turn, and just washes them away. The very fact that He's to bring the word of warning gives them time, does it not? Now is the day for repentance. There is time, while it is yet day, to call upon the name of the Lord, to confess your sins, to seek covering, so that when these cherubim come upon you with the eyes of the Lord who sees all, you may be covered by the blood and be spared. This is one who by faith in Christ, the Son of Man, is right with God. And then what's interesting, beloved, is that those cherubim, full of power, dreadful from the point of view, become your protector. They are there as those who will judge, and none can withstand. But that's the whole point of it in the end. If you belong to the Lord, beloved, you belong to the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the angels, you know, become your protectors. These cherubim say, this is one of God, and you, evil one, shall not touch him, or you'll have to deal with us, and we have power in the name of Christ to overcome you. And you are safe under the wings of the angels, as it were, protected by these very cherubim, who, as you know, belong to the host of the Lord, who are under the power and authority of the captain of the host, that Son of Man, in the name of the church. His angels shall fight for him. His angels fight for the church. There's battles that go on, you and I don't even understand in the spiritual realm, the great enemies who would simply devour us, but they cannot, because of Christ and the mighty cherubim and the Lord's own beloved are precious to the angels, are they not? Don't we read that in the parables? When one sinner repents, not just the church rejoices, the angels in heaven rejoice, because our Lord is their Lord, and those who are precious to Him are precious to them. And these very cherubim become those who will fight His battles and preserve the church unto the very end, beloved. And then one more point, that rainbow. Don't forget the rainbow. It's the word of faithfulness, isn't it? You think of the rainbow, you think of the flood. You think of judgment. But it was a judgment unto salvation. And then the rainbow, the rain comes, and Noah and his family, I think, are terrified. There comes another flood, and the storm passes over, and the rainbow is in the sky. And God says, this is my word. I will preserve unto myself a church until the end. You will not be destroyed. A God who will keep his word. That rainbow reminds the prophet and the nation. He's a covenant God. He has a covenant people. He's faithful. He knows how to save his own. He will save his own. By whom? By the one beloved who sits on the throne, that Son of Man, who will be the great sacrifice for sin, but the Savior of his people. Concerning that God, beloved, this Jesus is a revelation. Let me just conclude by turning to the gospel recorded by Matthew 25, and what you read there in Matthew 25, this is the passage, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, these cherubim beloved, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all the nations, and there shall be a separation, the sheep from the goats, and then the final judgment, beloved, and He will save His own. This is your Lord. This is our God. Holy He is, but He is holy in this. His holiness is used, beloved, even unto our very salvation. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks. May we go forth in confidence of faith and trust and hear thy word and lay it upon our hearts. And may we give ourselves unto faith that is unto godliness and bearing witness to thy great name till Jesus is pleased to come again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.